We're all looking forward to the time when the kings go forth to battle. That's right. This, we're in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. I just forgot to turn on the audio.
Yes,
go on.
That David sent Joab.
Joab was his commander-in-chief, commander of his armies.
Sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem.
Oh, how interesting. Now, it was at that time, you know, in modern day life, presidents and of colleges and so forth, they're increasingly looked to do fundraising and things like that. The nature of the position is changing. In that time, the main thing the king needed to do was to lead his soldiers into battle. That's what you did. You were the head of the army. You rode at the front of the army to lead your soldiers into battle. But he didn't go. And he had always gone before. He'd led a whole band of people through the wilderness. He'd always gone before. But now, he's not leading his army. For some reason, he stayed back at Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Next verse, if you will.
Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed.
No, wait a minute. Say that again.
That David arose from his bed?
A little bit before that.
Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked.
David got out of bed at what time of day?
Oh, in the evening.
He got out of bed in the evening. He's not only not on the battlefield, but he's getting up as the sun is going down. Oh, it's about time. I guess I should get up. He's a little off his game here. Like, we already have a little clue, don't we? He's a little bit off his game here. Getting up as the sun goes down. Yeah. Oh, maybe it's time to get up now that the sun has set. Right?
Yeah.
Okay, go on.
That David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house.
Mm.
And from the roof he saw...
He was walking on the roof of the king's house. See, the way they had the roofs in those days, so it was, must have been very, very hot, you imagine. And that he's walking around on the roof trying to get cool. Go on.
And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house.
Now, a number of things have just happened here. Do you see that he looked at her, and he coveted her? Didn't he break that? Wasn't there a commandment? We read something in there about don't covet your neighbor's wife, right? Wasn't there something in those Ten Commandments about that? Yeah, that was that tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. But he seems to have done that. He broke that. So he didn't go in with the army. He's hanging around in bed all day. He gets up in the evening, and then he covets. He breaks the commandment, right? Mm-hmm. Then he makes inquiries about who she is, and she's the wife of this Hittite. Now, the Hittites were not Israelites. You know, there was the Israelites, and then there was the Hittites. She was married to this Hittite. And so David sent messengers and called for her. Now, if we were dealing with a real tabloid and dealing with these difficult sort of topics here, see, the difference between this and something that's sensational is that, if it was some trashy novel, it would go on and on about this episode, wouldn't it? But this is just like a couple of words, boom, you know? Right? It doesn't go into big, elaborate descriptions and all sorts of details and all that kind of stuff. And yet it's not dealing with the topic. It deals with the topic. In fact, it has this kind of omniscient view that it knows what David was thinking. Doesn't it? It knows what he was feeling. But it just very quick, the actual thing, it doesn't make a big deal. You know, it's interesting. It deals with the topic, but it doesn't make a real big, you know, it doesn't sort of get you all inflamed with the description or something. All right, and then verse 5.
And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child."
Mm.
Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite."
Okay, Uriah, he was her husband, right?
Mm-hmm.
"Send me Uriah the Hittite." Okay.
And Joab
sent. What's he thinking?
And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered.
Now, this must have been odd. So apparently Uriah was a soldier serving with the Israelites, even though he wasn't an Israelite. He was like a mercenary or something, you know, a paid soldier. It's not his cause, it's not his God or whatever, but he's just helping out with the armies of the Israelites. Mm-hmm. And David sends for him, you know, brings him back from the front. Yes, O king, what do you need? Oh, I was just wondering how everybody was doing. How's the war going? How's everything going down the front? It's fine. You know, it's weird. Like, what's he doing? Okay, go on.
And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him.
So he sent Uriah home, told him to wash his feet, and sent a whole bunch of food with him. Okay, but what did Uriah do?
But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah...
See, we can tell, can't we, if you understand the story, that he wanted him to go to his house. For a very deceptive reason. He wanted to get away with something because it would look like Uriah had gone home instead of David being the guilty one, right? The very cheesy thing that he's doing. And so he's asking Uriah, why didn't you go home? Verse 11.
And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife?
Now, this is a guy who doesn't even believe in the ark. Isn't it amazing? But Uriah is saying to David, and what was contained in that ark? I forget. What was in there? It was some 10 commandments or something, or 9 or 11 or whatever there was. There's something in the ark there, and Uriah is citing the ark, that the ark and Israel and Judah are living in tents, and the commander of the armies, and they're all camping. I shouldn't have the luxury of going to my house and eating and drinking and being with my wife and so on. You know? It doesn't seem right to me. So who looks good in this story? Is David looking good in this story? Is he doing an upright thing?
Not so much.
Is Uriah, this mercenary Hittite, he looks good. Right? Uriah is, you know, looking to the ark and doing the right thing, and David's not. David's being sneaky. He's not telling Uriah what he's doing or why he's doing it. Go on.
Okay, so so this is Uriah talking. So as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.
Yeah, I'm not going to do it.
Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk.
David made Uriah drunk. What was his purpose in doing that?
And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house.
Now, okay, so it seemed like David tried one strategy and it didn't work. So he tried a second strategy by getting him drunk. And even when he was drunk, Uriah did the right thing, stayed with the servants outside, didn't go down to his house. And on top of coveting and committing adultery, isn't David repeatedly sort of bearing false witness? Like, he's not telling Uriah why he called him back from the front. He's not telling him why he wants him to go down to his house. He's not telling him why he's getting him drunk or anything like that, right? It's all false witness, isn't it? And, you know, self-serve, like, he doesn't want Uriah to even know. So what's the third thing he does? Maybe it'll get better.
In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab,
the commander of the army,
and sent it by the hand of Uriah.
Oh, he said, Uriah, could you take this letter down to Joab for me? And Uriah said, sure, of course, Your Majesty.
And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die.
Now, did Uriah see this message in the letter?
Probably not.
No, it was probably sealed up in a letter that he couldn't see it. But it just said, put him in the worst part of the battle and then pull back from him so that he will die. So, Uriah, could you take this letter to Joab for me? Sure, whatever you need me to do. And so he's carrying his own death warrant down to the front. This is an amazing image. Now, who's good in this story? Who's doing the good thing and who's doing a bad thing? Isn't David doing a bad thing? He's doing a whole series of bad things. Really not doing well here at all. Go on.
So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.
So he said, Joab is anticipating this messenger is going to get a lot of sort of pushback, we might call it today, from David about, you know, why did you go into such a dangerous, you know, like you've been foolish. People got killed and all that sort of stuff. And just be sure and tell him at the end. Isn't that very poignant? Just tell him at the end, Uriah is dead. You know, one more thing. Uriah is dead. Like if he's resisting the message, just make sure, you know, it's almost like a sort of coded message or something like that. That Joab, because the messenger doesn't know anything about it, but he's just setting him up. Right? So that wasn't very good yet, was it? Okay, go on.
So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.
He didn't wait to be asked the question or to get the pushback or anything. He just put that right out there, probably without knowing anything about what that meant. And how did David respond? Was he angry?
David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him.
Okay. And so now the thing is that the way this story is described, David is very leaderly. Like, you know, when something goes bad in the battle or something like that, don't worry about it. This, you know, this happens in the course of war. I'm not upset about it. So David sounds leaderly, and yet there's this crummy thing underneath it all, you know. It's terrible. And it's amazing that David has just kept this whole thing up, like there wasn't at any point that his conscience smote him and he thought, I've gone down the wrong path, way too far here. I shouldn't be doing this or something. Go on.
When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord.
Oh, you think so? Oh, the Lord was upset about that? All that lying and killing and coveting and adultery and everything, he was upset about that? Huh, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And then what happens?
Then the Lord sent Nathan
to David. Oh, this is what we read. This is the story. Oh. Wow, so that's the context of this little story. Okay, so the Lord sent Nathan to David. Let's read it again.
Okay. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity."
No pity. And then what did Nathan say, these great words?
Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man."
You are the man. That's our topic tonight. You are the man. In other words, the story I just told you is about you. You are the bad person in my story. You're the bad person that you're mad at, that you think should die because you did something so bad. Now, let's reflect for a minute. How did Nathan, like if Nathan had come and told David a story and said, "I want to tell you a story about someone who committed adultery and told a bunch of lies and then killed the guy and took his wife." Well, David would immediately, you know, he would know what's going on. Nathan needs to frame the story. Isn't it interesting that Nathan, see, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Did he know in any worldly way what David had done? David was very sneaky about it. Like, who knew what he had done, right? I don't think it was common knowledge what he had done. He was very, very sneaky about it. Uriah had no idea, right?
Who's Nathan?
He's a prophet. Prophet Nathan. And isn't it interesting that it's not a story specifically about coveting? It's not a story specifically about adultery, is it? It's not a story about bearing false witness. It's a story about theft. He tells a story about stealing.
Oh, the story about the lamb.
Nathan's story about the lamb was a story about stealing, right? It's not a story about all those other things. Because if it had been, David might have seen him sneaking up on it. But he didn't see the story sneaking up on him. It just took him by surprise. In other words, he got to react to the story as if it was a total stranger, and his higher self, the part of him that knew justice, that was a judge over people and so forth, saw, no, this is really, that's really wrong. You know, what he did was wrong. And Nathan told the least of it, didn't he? And it's very interesting that he recast it. It wasn't a male-female thing. It's about this person and his animal. And he loves it like a dog. But it is all about love. It's all about love, but a different kind of love, right? He loves this lamb, carries it around with him. You know, it ate and it drank from his cup and all that sort of thing. It's just an interesting little detail that the word daughter is bat or bath in Hebrew. Mm-hmm. And her name is Bath. She has the word daughter right in her name. Mm-hmm. But David didn't see anything about that. So Nathan snuck up on him, didn't he? With that story? By only picking one element of it and making an element that was actually not that big a deal. I mean, it's still horrendous. But extracting that and making it the whole thing and leaving out all these other details, he managed to bag David so that David didn't even realize the story was about him. Mm-hmm. Right? Because David got very, very angry. Now, in some of these nice books and pop psychology books, we know good, true things, which is that we tend to get mad at something that reflects ourselves, like your shadow or whatever, right? Mm. So David doesn't recognize this as anything about himself, but he's furious about what the person did. He can't stand it. So let's read on in the story, but I wanted to say that right now. Let's read on. What happens here?
Okay, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel."
Now, when a prophet says to you, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," that's when we're going to get down to business. Because it was funny that Nathan, you know, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came and he says, "Oh, need to tell you about something that's going on. There was this guy who, you know, he launches into this story. It sounds like it's going to be, you're the king, I need you to solve a problem. You know, this guy did this and that person did that or whatever. And then, boom, here it comes. All right, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Okay.
I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah.
Mm.
And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?
Wow. What did that say?
Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?
The commandment of the Lord. You despise the commandment. Not only one commandment. Seems like he got about five, I think, by my count. Coveting, killing, adultery, bearing false witness, stealing, right? Mm. Okay. To do what?
To do evil in his sight.
Uh-huh. You despised the commandment and you did evil.
You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon.
Now, that's an interesting little statement. Because here's where he gets to, like the first time he's sneaking up on it, isn't he? Just tells a story about a person and a lamb and stuff that, you know, doesn't seem to have anything to do with anything. Now it's getting very direct. Here's what you did. But it's still an interesting list. It still leaves some things out, doesn't it? You killed Uriah. That was definitely the worst thing. You've taken his wife to be your wife. And then it gets back to the killing again. You slew him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Interesting. And did David take his sword and kill Uriah? Did he take his sword and hit him with his sword and kill him?
Not that we know.
No, he did it very indirectly in a sneaky way, didn't he? By writing a thing to his commander of the army, letting the Ammonites do the killing. You know, by just saying, put him in a tough part of the battle and pull back and then boom, you know. And he did it in a very sneaky way. Hmm. Okay, now, what is the consequence of all that going to be? But interesting that it never talks about all the, like to me, one of the slimiest things he does, is he just keeps telling these lies and trying to arrange it in such a way that he could get away with it so it would look like, you know, Uriah had something to do with it instead of David being the one at fault and everything. And that's not even mentioned, is it? There was so much evil, they couldn't fit it all in, but go on.
Now therefore,
what's the consequence?
Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house.
Mm, you see, he used a sword, he killed somebody else, and now the sword will not leave his own house.
Because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife.
Mm.
Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly.
There it is.
But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun.
Yes. So you did something secretly. It's almost like those New Testament things that say the things that you whisper, you know, in your closet will be shouted from the rooftops and that kind of thing. You did something secret. Everybody's going to see this when this is done to you. Go on. And how does David react? Does he make excuses, or he says, well, look, I just, you know, or I'm the king, who are you to talk to me that way? What does he say?
So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord.
I have sinned against the Lord. So, the first good thing David's done today is that when he was confronted with everything, it's laid right out in front of him, he said, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. He admits it. And what does Nathan say to him immediately? Now, remember, David was in charge of all the children of Israel, and he had managed to somehow, through a tremendous feat, managed to break five commandments in one go. And if God is a vengeful God, why would he say this? What does Nathan say to him?
Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin.
Oh, boom. Not a problem. The Lord has put away your sin.
You shall not die.
Now, that's an interesting thing. You see, the Lord has put away your sin. All he did was tell him a story, and they said, I've sinned. Oh, don't worry. You know. Very interesting. He's put away his sin. And, you see, why does he say you won't die? What did David say the punishment should be for this person? Because like you could take somebody's sheep and it's not punishable by death. You know, in their system, there were other things that were punishable by death, but just stealing, you know, your next door neighbor's land, it doesn't. But David felt that no, that guy deserves the death penalty. Mm. So he had already come up with his own sentence. You know, the person who did that should get the death penalty. And Nathan's telling him, you're not going to get the death penalty. And the Lord he's put away your sin. What does that mean? It's an interesting phrase. And it seems like what a lot of people say of like that sort of instant forgiveness, doesn't it? It seems like that thing of like, poof, the Lord just took away your sin. And yet, we read at the end of the last chapter that the thing David did displeased the Lord. He sent Nathan in to deal with it, right? And he says, you know, so as soon as David says, I've sinned, Nathan says, the Lord has put it away, you're not going to die. But what? What do we read there?
However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme.
And isn't that the truth? When, you know, like when the leader falls, it's so much worse that, you know, it's like you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord. Mm.
The child also who is born to you shall surely die.
Hmm. So, wait a minute. So the Lord put away his sin, and he's not going to die. But the child is going to die. He's going to pay a heavy price. It didn't say he's not going to pay no price. Like, you got away with this scot-free. You get a warning next time. You know, just don't let it happen again. It might be worse next time. Go on. Let's read a little more.
Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Mm. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Mm. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead.
And how did he respond? Now, let's go back in our minds for a moment to the condition he was in at the beginning of chapter 11. Didn't lead his armies into battle. Lying around in bed all day, getting up at evening, and doing no good. Right? That's the state that he started out in. Mm. Now that he's been through this bitter, bitter experience of pleading for the child and going through agony and everything, what does he do in verse 20?
So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped.
He did what?
He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped.
Wow. It seems like this episode brought him back to the Lord, doesn't it? He was not in a very godly state when this story started. But now he washes, changes clothes, and the first thing he does, he doesn't go into his house, he doesn't eat, he's been fasting this whole time. He doesn't go to his house, he doesn't eat. He goes to the house of the Lord, and he worships. That's the first thing that he does, right? Mm-hmm. He worships the Lord. And then what?
Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said,
The servants never get it.
And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?
And some of you have heard me talk about this phrase before.
But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall not go to him, but he shall not.
I shall
go to him, but he shall not return to me.
That's right, and that's very, very interesting. Some people argue that the Old Testament doesn't have a very strong idea of life after death, but he says very specific there, I shall go, you know, there'll still be a him, there'll still be a me, I will go to him, he shall not return to me. So there's not going to be reincarnation, I'm just going to go to him, he shall not return to me. And then what, in verse 24?
Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon.
What? And how did the Lord feel about that?
Now the Lord loved him.
What? This is the same Bathsheba? Mm-hmm. It's not a different Bathsheba? Mm-hmm. And this is how Solomon was born? And the Lord loved him. The Lord loved Solomon. Now Solomon was a bit dumb, had a lot of learning difficulties, right? Now what kind of a person was Solomon?
Super wise.
Like immensely wise. Weird. What is that? And just to thicken the plot a little more, turn if you would to Matthew in the New Testament. Chapter 1. Let's just read the very beginning of the Gospel according to Matthew, because we never read this, even though it's just right next to the Christmas story. We never, never.
The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
The son of who?
Abraham? David. The son of David.
David.
The son of Abraham.
Son of David. He's the son of David. But David wasn't all good. Go on. Tell me about this genealogy.
Abraham begot Isaac.
That's right. We know that.
Isaac begot Jacob.
We remember that. That's right.
Jacob begot Judah and his brothers.
That's right.
Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar.
Yes, this was in a story that involves this word right here.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you remember that story. Go on.
Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab.
Do you remember what Rahab did for a living? Go on.
Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah.
Wow. Wow, she made it right into the genealogy. And you see it goes on down, 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 down. Look at verse 16.
And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ.
This is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ came to be born into this world. So this is not an insignificant story. Is it? There's not a little sideline tale about a little, oh, by the way. This story actually directly resulted in the birth of Jesus Christ. Mystifying, isn't it? Now, to give you some thoughts about this, first of all, there are stories about all these difficult things. We read a bunch of them just now. And other things in Scripture. And yet, it doesn't deal with them in a sort of titillating way, does it? It doesn't deal with them, you know, there are some beautiful things in the Song of Solomon and so on, but generally speaking, Scripture does not, it deals with the topics, but not in the way that these, you know, like a trashy novel or something. It deals with the same topic, but not in the way that it would do it. It doesn't have lurid descriptions. It doesn't glamorize evil. It doesn't sensationalize it. It just shows you, look, I want to show you this. Look, this is how human beings are. And it becomes even part of the Lord's own story and how he came about and everything. Now, part of the point of this evening is that, what is this book that we get together to read every Wednesday? What is this book? Is this book, you know, it says, isn't it Matthew 13:34? It says, let's see if I got this right. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Nathan told a parable. Is this book, Nathan, the Lord sent Nathan to tell David a story that was about himself, but in such a way that he didn't realize it was about him when he started reading. Right? When he started listening to the story. Is this a book about the problems that we have that's framed in such a way that sort of comes in the back door and you don't really realize it's about you? You think, oh, that David. Oh, he was a rotter. Right? Isn't that just like hearing about the guy and the rich man and the you know, we go, oh, that David. He was bad. Look at him. He's deceitful and evil. But is this a little story from Nathan? Is Nathan sneaking up on us? Trying to tell us a story in such a way that we don't realize it's about us at first until we get emotionally engaged in it. Isn't that how he told the story to David? Like he told it in such a way that it wouldn't trip his trigger, like his ego or something, to make him realize it's about himself. It would just sneak into his sense of justice, to his higher self, and he would get outraged. And then, and only then, Nathan says, you are the person who's in this story. And then goes on to tell him, here's what you did. These are the things that you did. As you know, good friends, I'm distressed that there's so much emphasis. I love the fact that a lot of people are reading Scripture and all that. But I'm distressed that there's so much emphasis that the Bible just only has one layer of meaning that's on the outside. If you said that, then Nathan's story is about lamb, you know, it's about husbandry, or something, you know, it's about... But that's not what his story is about. It's about the human heart. And this whole thing, I think, is like that. I'm fascinated that the Word would have a story in it that is like the Word. And that's written in such a way as to sneak up on our evil, the thing that we don't want anybody to know, the secret thing that's in our heart. And it sneaks up on it and makes us think all this stuff is about somebody else. But it's, you know, we are the people. The Bible's about us. And that's a story about us. Let's go on a bit of a tangent here for a second that you could say, well, this just seems like such a... You see, here's an example of the problem. The way that God is depicted in that story... Like, what's up with God? He just lets David do all this stuff. He doesn't stop him. He doesn't protect Bathsheba. He doesn't protect Uriah the Hittite. He just lets all this happen. You know? Weird. What is he doing? And then he sends it, and then he gets mad at the very end. He said, I'm displeased with, well, why didn't you stop it if you didn't want him to do that? Why do you let him go through all that? And then he sends Nathan to tell this story. And then as soon as David says, I've sinned, he says, it's okay. We put that away. You're not going to die. But your innocent, helpless child will, who did nothing wrong except be born into this world, you know? And how is that fair? How does that work? This is why I love the idea that there's an inner layer of meaning. Because when you see that it's about evil in the human heart, the child is not, just as I've said before, nobody, the genders in Scripture or who's the king or whatever's going on, it's not really about that. It's not about the child and it's not about God. That if you're reading it for theology and you think, well, here's an example of how God is. God protects David but kills his son, as if that's going to make God feel better or something. You know, but then Solomon's fine, like David and Bathsheba don't have to split up, they're fine, and Solomon's fine, God loves Solomon, and in fact is born from that line. You know, like, if you look at it theologically, you can get a very weird idea about God. But when you start to look at it from an inner sense perspective, maybe we can start to see that this is all about things that go on in the individual. When we have evil in our hearts, and when we're plotting and planning, whatever that is, whatever is born of that, what does Paul say? The wages of sin is death, he says, right? That evil and falsity, what the Lord finds tragic about that is that it inevitably leads, Nathan says the child is going to die, it inevitably leads to death. Whatever is born of that evil does not have life in it. I also want to say, I don't know if I can get this across, but I really, really love it. Just the last couple of weeks I've been thinking about this. I love the way, I think one of the reasons that the Bible sells 800 million copies a year is it's about the stuff that people want to read about, and yet it doesn't say the thing that people want to hear. You know? It's about the topic that you want to read about, but it's not done in a way that glorifies it or glamorizes it or does anything to it. In fact, it shows it in a very sober light. This is exactly what it is. And it shows you the thoughts and feelings and what happened afterwards and how that was and how a good person was taken down as a result of this evil and so on. It shows you the whole thing. I started thinking about the way all these different things are discussed. It's amazing that all that's in the Word, and yet it's not like some, you know, exciting comic strip or like some trashy novel. It's not salacious. It's a very, very sober view of all these things and what happens. And although you could get a very weird idea about God from this story about how he interacts with David, I get a very merciful view. Like, this brought David back to worship of the Lord, you know? And he could have just, you know, certainly would have been within the Old Testament God, you know, the way that he's described, just pow, you know, killed or stoned by all the people or something like that, and that doesn't happen. He sends Nathan to talk to him. What's the purpose of that? Make him feel bad? You know? No, it's not to make him... You know, he wants to get his attention. And he knows, you know, he really... I think the purpose of the story is to get David to feel the wrong of it. But not just to suffer pointlessly. It's for David's amendment. Even though he's broken 5 commandments and killed somebody along the way, and you know... And a bunch of other soldiers were just sort of fallout from it, right? Doesn't even talk about them, but a bunch of people got killed and as this whole disaster unfolded. And yet, the Lord is reaching out to David, and he says, I put the sin away. To me, that means I've already forgiven this. I know that this came from hell. I know how this flowed into you. I'm still looking to rescue you. So it might sound vengeful when he says, because you've done this, then the sword will never depart, and so on. But I can hear the Lord saying that in a sort of pleading voice of like, this is why I tell you, you know, this is why I gave you the Ten Commandments. Because when you follow those things, you don't fall into that state where you got that sword that's always, you know, it's so hard to get rid of that thing. Once you've fallen into that terror, I can't protect you, the Lord says. You know, I can't, if you're going to do that stuff, I can't protect you unless you come back to me. If you insist on having, you know, I've had this picture in my mind lately. Like, you can surround yourself, you visualize yourself just surrounded by angels, these strong angels standing around you, two behind you, two in front of you, standing there. And the Lord says, I will protect you from any harmful thing. And you go, that's great, but can I take my evil with me? You know, can I still have my evil? Well, the Lord says, you can have your evil, but the whole point of these angels is to keep you safe from that evil. You know, I can't protect you from the evil if you insist on having it. You know, I can't protect you from something that you love and you want to have. You've got to, you know, either you get the protection of the angels and they keep the evil somewhere else because you're willing to have that somewhere else, or I'm afraid you got the evil, because even if you got four angels around you, if you love that thing and you want it, by the laws of order, you have to be able to have that. You have to have access to that. I can't just take that out of your hand. He can't, the Lord can't just go into David's heart and just fix him so that he feels no yearning, and fix him so that he has no idea that he's ever going to do something deceitful or try to pull something over on somebody or send someone to their death. The Lord, it has to play out the way that it plays out. And the Lord sends the word in, just like Nathan's story, to try to say to us, look at this, please. And first of all, look at it objectively. Just look at evil, look at betrayal, look at ambush and murder and theft and all these sorts of things. And I've been reading all these wonderful stories about infighting in the royal family that are so amazing. And, you know, I was just reading about Gideon has 70 sons, and then his concubine has a son who lives elsewhere in Shechem, Abimelech. And Abimelech comes up and kills all the other 70 sons. You know, well, that's tabloid-type stuff, isn't it? I mean, the tabloids never had it so good. You know, illegitimate son kills 70 brothers, you know? And yet it's not presented in a tabloid sensational way. It's told in a very, you know, this is what human beings do. And it's almost disturbing to me, as I imagine it is to you, that it's woven into the Lord's genealogy, you know? It's woven right in. It has Uriah's name right there in the genealogy, you know? Amazing. It's amazing. It's just part of the story. That's how the Lord came into the world. That's how the Lord was born. Another reason for these stories is that David represents the church at that time. And so he was wonderful when he was younger. Churches tend to go through this rather depressing. The Bible's rather depressing. So they tend out to start out good, and then they kind of go downhill. You know? And so David's wonderful when he's young. But when he's old, not so great. Solomon, wonderful and wise when he's young. When he gets older, he gets all tangled up with the 300 wives and the 700 concubines and worships other gods. Rot-row. When Gideon is young, he's wonderful. He saves all the people of Israel. And then when he conquers and he's great and they say, we want to make you a king. And he says, no, I won't be your ruler. My son won't be your ruler. The Lord will rule over you. He's great. He's great. And then he makes himself an ephod. You know what an ephod is? It's that breastplate that the high priest would wear that has the stones on it so you can speak to God and God will speak to you through the stones on the breastplate. He makes himself one of these. And it says it became a snare to him and his family, you know? Oh, Gideon went downhill. You know, like they start out good and then they go downhill. Yikes, this is what tends to happen to churches. And so I think of David as representing that it's another reason the Lord allows this story and why he writes the story in the Word is that this is a story about whole peoples and what happens to them as their loyalty to the Lord falters and they start to get drawn aside. You know, they're sleeping in till the sun goes down. They're not on the battlefield fighting evil anymore. You know, they're home where they shouldn't be and they're feeling this heat from their evil heart and they're going out doing what they shouldn't be doing and then lying as a result and everything. But in David's case, there did seem like there was some repentance. And you see, if the Lord was this vengeful God that people talk about, why wouldn't David have been struck down? You know, the Lord is trying to turn things around for David. He's trying to save him. And it seems like he's, to some extent, successful because David goes and worships before he'll even go home and eat. He goes into the house of the Lord and he worships. And it seems like this episode, this sort of shocking realization of his own problem. As I was talking about last time, if these things don't manifest, how can you deal with it? Well, it really manifested for David, you know, in a terrible way. He must have felt like, I can never get rid of this thing. Some people say, as you may have heard, that faith alone is required for salvation. It doesn't matter how you live. And not only does Scripture often say that how you live, like your salvation is a function of how you live. It is a function of doing good and of not doing evil. And not only do we have the Ten Commandments, but I'm amazed that we also have all these stories. Like, the theology may be so obscure. You know, if you wanted to really go crazy, you could have a wonderful discussion about, isn't it John 15, 26 and 16, 26, where does Jesus ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit, or does Jesus send the Holy Spirit from the Father? You know, how does the whole thing, like trying to get a theology out of it, really, really difficult to get theology out of the Bible. What are the teachings about life after death? What are we supposed to learn about this and that and the other thing? And people disagree vehemently. I say there's a rapture. I say there isn't. I say there are three gods. No, there's only one. No, there's more than that. Or there's two. Or the one changed into the other. And everybody disagrees about the theology and everything. And yet on the point of life, these things are not only talked about as bad, they are shown to be bad. In a very clear light. In this wonderful clear, I think that's the Lord's light. I think that's part of what's attractive about the Word and why it sells 800 million copies. It's about the stuff that we are most interested in. As you can tell from the tremendous success of the tabloids, primetime television, trashy novels, etc., etc., etc. And yet, the light, it doesn't lionize people. Does David look great in here? Doesn't look good. His mercenary, this rotten Hittite, is just shining, you know, and David looks like the worst creep imaginable. It's just an amazing story. And as we talked about before, the disciple Peter looks bad. You know, all kinds of people look bad in this story. I can only think of a handful of people who don't look bad, and Uriah the Hittite is one of them. Daniel, Joseph, the disciple John, and most of the others look spectacularly bad at one point or another. Such an honest book. So do you see what I mean? That there's a sense of the light of heaven in Scripture. And the light of heaven, these sort of books, I love these kind of books. And it's not that the Word is not about this either. You know, the transcendent nature of the self and self-esteem and overcoming judgment, separation from others, power of thought to create your world. That's all great. But I think the Lord knows, you're not going to get to this column until you deal with this column, you know? This is all great, you know? But seek ye first the kingdom of God. He'll add all these things to you. You've got to get rid of this stuff which stands in the Lord's way. If you just go here, you can try and try and get self-esteem. David had lots of cause for self-esteem, but he was sleeping until sunset and then walking around and, you know, looking at people he shouldn't have been looking at. You've got to deal with this stuff. That's why we're always talking about repentance in this class. I've been thinking of this as, Swedenborg has this beautiful statement that in the Word, the Lord is clothed, but you can see this bare face and hands. And the bare face and hands has to do with salvation. I was thinking before that the bare face and hands had to do with just those statements that say, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, or here are the Ten Commandments, or stuff like that. But I realized, no, a lot of these stories are very clear, aren't they? They're very clear about the nature of treachery and murder and deceit and so on. They show you human folly in a very clear kind of divine light. And not in an unloving, condemning kind of light. Just a what is kind of light. Where did Nathan get the information? How did Nathan know what had gone on and what story to tell about? The Lord was with Nathan. And the Lord is in this book, in this Nathan, who talks to us about our situation. And we just get to come in. We're sort of drawn to it. Oh, it's a great story. There's, you know, there's battles and there's kings and all this exciting stuff. But actually, it's a story about the human heart and about what needs to change in the human heart. The Word is a story about us. It's a story about how the Lord sees us. And it's a story about His outstretched arm wanting to lead us out of that evil and giving us many, many chances. You know, I don't see this. I see the passages that people base it on. But I don't see the angry God in there condemning everybody and desiring revenge on the human race and all this, you know, hating people who do evil and stuff. I don't see it. I see the love reaching out and telling us a story about ourselves so that we can break free from it, so that he can engage some part of ourselves that says, that's horrendous. You know, that's wrong. That's wrong. And then shine that light back on us and show us we are the ones who suffer from these evils. Those are the thoughts that the Lord laid on my heart. Any responses? Anything you'd like to say? Yes.
Two things. One, I think that the punishment to have the kid die, if he was starting to repent, if he actually started to see that he was an evil person, he had really sinned, I think would have been a much bigger punishment than dying yourself. Like, to actually recognize that this woman that apparently, at least he lusted after in the beginning, but he must have cared more about her because he brought her in as a wife.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he didn't abandon her or something. Right.
Or put her to death because of what had happened.
Right, that's right.
So.
Yeah, which would have been another solution, you know, horrible to contemplate, but yeah.
Because he was certainly up to that, but apparently he had a real love for her, so the actual consequence, to me, seems like it's a more dire consequence than losing your own life.
He definitely was fasting and stretched out on the floor. That's right. That's right. And I imagine there were moments in there where he would have loved to just
take me
not
instead.
Live himself. Yeah, that's right. Take me instead. That's right. Yeah.
So that was sort of the one thing that hit me, was just that he got about the worst consequence he could have had.
I can think of other ones
that might be pretty bad, but that ranks right up there as the close to the top of what would be awful to have to bear.
Very, very difficult, painful, and consciousness-raising kind of, because you can really see what he's done and the effect it has on others.
Right.
That's right. So, and when people are turning their lives around, they have that sort of experience, I think. I think that's part of the correspondence of the story, is that you see the effect of the way that you've been on other people, and that's very painful to see.
So then when you think about God and which punishment God gave him, it could look less merciful on God's part, is my only point
that's
about
right.
that.
That's right. I hear you. That's good.
The other thing that's interesting, that it never really hit me about this before in this Begat thing and when it gets up to, is, like, it says it's Jesus' lineage, but it was Joseph.
Yes.
And he didn't have anything to do with it.
Right. And we don't know anything about Mary.
Right. So it's just
not from the letter of the word.
So
we don't know anything about
her. Fascinating. I mean, it really is the story. It's not the actuality, because it really isn't Jesus' lineage. Really.
Yeah.
I mean, but it's every man's lineage.
Yeah.
And that's the message of the story.
Right.
But it just really sort of jumped out at me, and I just, wait a second. This isn't Jesus.
That isn't where the Lord comes from. Yes, right. He doesn't rise out.
But every man comes from.
But he appears to.
That lineage. We all come through broken and torn and shattered people.
And I wonder if that it does sort of embody the correspondence that in our lives the Lord does seem to come out of the worst experiences sometimes. You know,
the most
painful realization or loss or whatever it might be that the Lord, and yet. It's important to read. Well, no, that it's not like 1 + 2 + 3 + 4 = the Lord. No, he came from something else.
Yeah.
You know,
he
was there to deal with that.
Yeah.
But that's not who he is. He's life itself. He's something else again. Yeah. Thank you. Yes, sir.
Was Absalom also the son of David and Bathsheba?
He was the son of David. I don't believe he was the son of Bathsheba. I think he was the son of a different wife. And there are some great stories connected there with of a similar nature. Yes. Very lively tale. Yes.
Just a comment, really. I'm very interested in your chart there with the two... two sides, because I think having spent a lot of time in exploring different faiths and worshiping in different churches, and being part of a number of people who have really felt like religion has failed them, like their church isn't working for them, nothing is really making sense. One of the things that I think is just an observation is churches in the new world, and their rush to become inclusive and more open and accepting and things have really shifted to the blue side of the page there, where it's all about the you're okay, you'll be fine, and all of which are good, important messages in God's love. However,
yeah.
I think where they're really missing the boat is the right side of the page there is so problematic and it's so prevalent, but the churches don't dare really say much about those. So you're feeding just one part of you, but you're not dealing with the very real part that as you pointed out so well, that the Lord really doesn't revel in the details. He just lays it out there consistently. And over and over and over.
That's right.
Right. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, that's like a stamp that's on every fifth page, and sometimes more frequent than that. But the fact is that you can talk about self-esteem and creative and powerful thoughts and things like that, but unless you're dealing with and reconciling the right side of the page, of course religion's going to leave you cold. It's because you're not doing the work.
Yeah, I really...
You're just feeding one side of the house, not the other.
I really agree with that point. I hope that got onto the audio there, that the churches have tended toward the nice side and away from really looking at these difficult things necessarily and dealing with them, dealing with the hard repentance and that sort of thing. I love Swedenborg's chapter in True Christianity on repentance and other places in his works where he just makes it very clear. The chapter on charity or goodwill as well, chapter 7 in True Christianity, talks about how you have to shun evil first. That's the first thing. Then you do the good, So it's like the this side of the chart with all the difficult stuff on it gets dealt with first. Then you can have, then you do, from the Lord, have self-esteem and you see transcendent things flowing in yourself and you have a sense of oneness and, all these other wonderful things come to you from dealing with this side. I love his emphasis on that. And he even gets very specific about that the human race wants to think, I don't have to deal with the evil stuff because I just am, I'm being good. I'm doing good. I'm a good person. I'm doing good things for people. I don't have to, la, 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 la. I don't want to know about these dark things. And so it amazes me that the Bible just plunges you, right in there. And yet, as you say, not in a way that glorifies it, but it does take you right in there and takes a good look at it. Yeah, that's a great comment. I do think that sort of weakens the Christian message. It's very understandable, but it does sort of water it down a little bit because this is what's plaguing the human race. This is where all the bad stuff comes from.
And what the Bible does is through the exposition of the right side of the page, it does it through the Lord's love, which the heart of it is innocence. So the reality is that the message is coming through the love and through that innocence. So you can hear about those things. I can't even put words to it. But there's the divine love this tough stuff is coming through with it. So you actually get it in a clean way, whereas when you talk about the trashy novels and everything,
yes,
it's separated from love.
Right.
So you don't actually get the true message of why that even exists.
Yeah, I love that point about innocence. I just spent some time over Christmas with my grandchildren and just thinking about that quality of innocence, where these things are just not, they don't exist. You know, it just, and I love something that I read the other day that Swedenborg says that the reason children are playful is because they're in a state of peace. The peace and the innocence go together. You know, I mean, I vaguely remember that state of being a child where you really don't, when you don't have a care in the world, you don't have a care in the world. There are times when you're very bitterly unhappy. The next second, you're fine. And so you can be playful, whereas we adults tend to walk around with this giant yoke on our shoulders of all the heavy burden of everything all the time. And it's difficult for us to be playful in that way. I love the, I don't know how else to say it, but I love the Lord. I love the fact that there is an innocence and a peace inside the Word, in the Lord, that is 100% knowledgeable. It's not the innocence of ignorance, as Swedenborg puts it, that where children just don't know about these things, you know, and you go through this horrifying, you know, life where you find out about these things. It's the innocence of wisdom, where the Lord knows about all this and he's not affected by it. And I don't think truly, if you look at the lower selves of even the angels, I don't think that's true of any angel. We're all affected by these things, but the Lord is not. And isn't it great that there's just, all you need is one. You just need one, you know, the Lord to be pure so that he can lift us up and heal us and show us the way to be aware of these things, but not to be at effect or whatever you might say. Yeah. Beautiful thoughts. Yes.
Almost all of us has gone through something. I've done something. How could the Lord ever forgive me for that? And we feel so guilty and whatever for it. And here's an example where the things that the Lord has forgiven are much worse than anything we have ever even thought about doing.
That's right.
And yet,
that's right.
The Lord can forgive, put it aside, and as long as we're on a good path and repent, then he can put it in the past and let you go on from there.
Yes, I really believe in the truth of that. That's a very beautiful statement. And I see that again and again in Scripture, that he's just, you know, Peter betrays him or whatever. You know, I know that was painful for you, but, you know, that's all right. I haven't gone anywhere, kind of thing. That divine love. And it is powerful to see it. I love the fact, it's like a lot of the battles in Scripture, where you don't even get out of the verse before he dealt with it. I have sinned. Lord, put it away. You know, just there's no time at all. It's not like you had to, I don't know, it was pretty bad what you did. You know, it doesn't take the Lord any time at all. But I really believe what Swedenborg says, what we read in Scripture, that for us to receive the forgiveness, there's a process, there's still a process David has to go through. And there's a process we have to go through to receive that forgiveness that's just instantly there. And because the Lord really sees the hell that's falling in. He sees the whole thing. Sees where it came from. Sees the whole thing. And just wants to save. Didn't come into the world to condemn. You know, just wants to save. Shall we close with a prayer, good friends? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for being the Word at its inmost level. And although there are many, many layers, and we can't always tell who you are, Lord, it is so beautiful now and then to glimpse your forgiveness, your mercy, your perfect understanding of the things that plague us. Your perfect clarity about the nature of evil and what's from hell. You are not deceived for a moment by these things, no matter where they are coming from or however secretly they're presented or disguised. We thank you, Lord, for knowing what hell is for knowing how to relieve us of it. We thank you, Lord, for coming in like the prophet Nathan, as if you had something irrelevant to say, when in fact, O Lord, you are telling us a story about ourselves. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let's keep on repenting, friends, so we can get to the blue side of the chart. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year to everybody.